All right, so I want you to imagine a couple of illustrations here. First of all, imagine someone who's, say, put on a very strict diet from their doctor, and they say, well, I do pretty good on my diet until, of course, I walk by a Baskin-Robbins store. But, of course, there's nothing wrong with walking by a Baskin-Robbins store. Anyone can walk by a Baskin-Robbins store. Why would this be wrong? Or suppose a man has a troubled, lifeless marriage, and he says, well, I thought I'd take my secretary out to lunch. She's young, she's attractive, she's affectionate. But there's nothing wrong with that because it's just lunch. Who would think anything wrong would be wrong with that? Or suppose a woman has a history of alcohol abuse, and she's invited to a friend's wedding reception where there's an open bar. And she says, well, of course, there's nothing wrong with an open bar, and there's nothing wrong with attending a wedding reception, right? Even Jesus did that. Or suppose there's a man who has a proclivity toward gambling. He's prone to gambling. And he takes a trip to Las Vegas. And he says to his friends and to himself, well, there's nothing wrong with going to Las Vegas. I just want to, you know, see the sights and go on some rides, stay at a nice hotel. What could anyone say about that? It's just an innocent little vacation. So all these things have a common form of reasoning, and that is, in essence, these things are not exactly wrong. That's how the person is coming at this. It's not exactly wrong. And this is a trap which Satan so easily lures us into when we're not being careful and ensnares us with. All the above scenarios are technically correct. There's nothing wrong with going by a Baskin-Robbins. There's nothing wrong with lunching with a coworker. There's nothing wrong with a wedding reception. And, well, there's a bunch of things wrong with Las Vegas. But anyway, there's nothing wrong with going on a vacation to Las Vegas or otherwise. So all those technically are correct. But they all hint at something more than just harmless activity here. In each scenario, there is a strong potential for falling headlong into what is tempting someone, and they know this. Furthermore, this person's making an argument, already knowing that, pushing the boundaries of his own temptations and seeking to justify himself by drawing your attention to the safe part of the argument rather than to the dangerous part of it. This is human nature. We like to be evasive when we know we want something that we shouldn't have. We draw people to the safe part over here and say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah, but that is not the problem. The problem is over here, and you're purposely avoiding that. The fact is, because of each person's pre-existing scenario, in those scenarios that I gave you, none of these decisions are wise at all. Now, it may be perfectly legitimate and harmless for another to do the same thing. But for these people, they're toying with sin, and they're violating their conscience. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. And that's a big, all-encompassing statement there. Whatever we're doing that is not in obedient faith to God and is selfish in nature and is driving our desire to have things we don't want, that is not of faith. That is of sin. And if we believe something to be wrong, if you believe something to be wrong, I should say, then that thing is wrong for you, even if it isn't wrong for someone else. And we do have a lot of different areas where we can talk about people doing things that are wrong for them, but not necessarily wrong for someone else. For me, I can walk by a Baskin-Robbins store with no problem. It's not a weight thing. It's not a temptation for me. It's just not a problem. Someone else, it's a problem, and they know it, and so therefore they give in to that. Some try to trick their conscience into believing something's okay. This is a part of what we call self-deception, and it leads to awful consequences. So our purpose this morning is to examine this not exactly wrong concept, not to simply find out how we can utilize it, but quite the opposite, to find out what is not exactly right with it so we can learn from this. So there's this line of reasoning then that says that there are wrong things and there are right things. And my goal as a Christian is to stay on the right side of things. And as long as I do this and everything is fine, unless it's clearly wrong, someone will say, then I can assume that whatever it is legal and permissible. Now, technically, legally if you want, that is correct. But it's very easy to manipulate and massage that into a self-serving justification. And doing so is not the exercise of wisdom, but rather of poor judgment. Now, when I talk about poor judgment, I think I'm probably touching upon every single one of us, including myself. We've all used poor judgment, so we know what we're talking about here. We're basically saying it's okay to get close as long as you don't cross the line, right? Something of that nature. So you think about this. Sometimes, you know, when there's something special or sensational or even gory to see, people want to get as close as possible to that. There's just something weird about human nature that draws us to those things. This picture here you see of people approaching a dangerous black bear in the wild so they can get a picture of it. We saw stuff like this in Alaska, people trying to step in front of a giant 800-pound moose, you know, so because they wanted to get a picture of it or something like this, not realizing those animals can and will kill you if given opportunity. But people don't think about that. All they're thinking about is, well, I just want to get as close as possible. Same with watching a fight. I remember there was fights in school when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, you know, 20, 25 years ago. And didn't know if anyone was listening. And you know, that was a big thing. You know, there'd be the fight, and we'd be crowding around that fight. And I'm not saying that was right for us to do that, but we didn't have cameras. We couldn't take selfies, so we just, you know, did the next best thing. We got as close as possible to the fight. Or if there's a car wreck, you always see that. People want to get as close as possible to that, right? They want to get close because they want to get close to that action, that adrenaline, I suppose, about that. So there's something about human nature. A mix of curiosity and poor judgment that draws us unnervingly close to that which is dangerous. And similarly, sin has an element of sensationalism and taboo, and there's a secret thrill of doing something you ought not to do, but you want to do it so badly that you're going to pursue it anyway. You don't want to let that moment or that opportunity slip by. And I couldn't think of a better thing than the Kramer picture, if you're familiar with Seinfeld at all. And you might remember what people were saying about that picture in the episode there. They were saying, he is a loathsome, offensive brute, and yet I cannot look away. You know, and I just think about that in a funny way, that epitomizes what we're looking at right now, that there's things that are loathsome to us, and yet we cannot look away. We're attracted to that. We're just in a kind of a dumbfounded way because it doesn't make sense. It's irrational. We're attracted to those things. Seldom does a person just suddenly sin. They often arrive at sin through a series of poor judgments. They open the door. They peek inside. They're intrigued not only with what they see immediately, but what else there is to see, and therefore they go inside. Now, what I just described in a picturesque way or an illustrative way is really what a lot of us have done already. We know this process very well. Now, whether you're doing it now or not in your life, or whether you're planning on doing it, well, that's between you and God as far as I'm concerned right now. But I'm saying that this is human nature to do that kind of thing. Sin is a disregard of sound judgment. Like in the scripture reading we had there in 1 John chapter 3, Verse 4 talks about sin is lawlessness. Well, just what it means there is that sin doesn't care about law. Just like when you're being careless, you're showing carelessness. You don't care about care. You don't care about being careful. And so there's a disregard there for sound judgment. And it pursues a path which takes them closest to what people want in the first place. Now, to justify this looking on as an innocent bystander, you know, to soothe the conscience, people will say to themselves, well, it's not exactly wrong. And others can see what this person is usually blind to. And if challenged, of course, you know, people get defensive. They'll say things like, in so many words, I don't know what you're talking about. How dare you accuse me? I've done nothing wrong. And technically, on the outside, as far as visible action is concerned, it may be true. Done nothing wrong. Or then there's that overconfident response where it says, I realize the dangers, but don't worry, I'm not going to do anything dumb. How many of us have ever said that, right? Especially when we were teenagers. Don't worry, Mom and Dad, I'm not going to do anything dumb. And then we did something really dumb. Or there's the offering of the scriptural defense. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about this, so you can't charge me with sin. Bible doesn't say anything about, you know, toking on a marijuana, you know, joint or something like this. You know, it just doesn't say. So it can't possibly be wrong. How dare you challenge me with something the Bible hasn't specifically said is wrong? So how this sounds to someone else is this: I am claiming a legal right to move as close to the line of sin as possible without actually sinning. That's how that comes out to someone who's being the observer here, to that person offering that kind of line of reasoning. That person's really saying, I have a legal right to move as close to sin as possible as long as I don't sin. Which begs the question, when is it ever wise and permissible for a Christ follower, a Christian, to move towards sin? We ought to be moving in the opposite direction. Now, I'm speaking from human experience here. I have not always moved in the opposite direction. I'm saying that to my shame, not to my credit. But I understand what's going on there. And I understand, because I offered it at the time, the poor judgment, the poor rationale, you know, the reasoning, the process that goes on. So I can speak with some confidence here about this, that this is legitimate, what we're talking about, this process of justifying ourselves. Of course, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more deceitful than all else, especially when that heart wants to sin. It's going to find a way to do it. When it really wants to do it, it's going to find a way. I think we probably all know that. We probably have all done that. When we really wanted to do something wrong, we found a way to do it. Or maybe we're still looking for a way to do it, but we're in the process of making that work. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul warns us, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Person thinks he stands when he's balancing precariously on the edge of a moral commitment to God in search of a means of making something bad sound good and even excusable. Now, when we talk about people in the world or worldly people, really what we're talking about is people who aren't Christians, we expect worldly people to use poor judgment. We expect them to rationalize their sins. We expect them to justify irresponsible behavior. They have no problem playing the not exactly wrong card to placate their conscience. They're not afraid of having ulterior motives. We expect all that from worldly people. We should not expect that from Christians. And we should not expect that then from ourselves if we are Christians. Christians cannot reason like worldly people. It goes against everything that we believe in. It undermines our faith and our credibility before others. Worst of all, it's a slap in the face of our Savior, who died to put an end to those sins in our lives, not to perpetuate them. Again, I speak to my shame because I have been guilty of this, and I feel the pain of that personally, and I feel the shame of that, of what I have done to my Savior personally. So I identify with that. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that it's okay or that I'm trying to lessen the severity of it one bit. It is a bad thing to do. And yet, despite all the strong warnings, despite all the threat of awful consequences, there are Christians who always think that they're stronger than whatever tempts them and that they're smarter, basically, than God. Well, I know it doesn't look good, they'll say, but it's not exactly wrong. Or they'll say something like, I would never advise someone else to do what I'm about to do right now, because implying they're not strong enough. But, you know, I'm a stronger person, so I could probably handle this temptation a whole lot better than they can. I wouldn't advise other Christians to do what I'm going to do, but me as a Christian, it's okay. Just think about how that sounds. Now, when we're sitting here trying to be objective-minded, listening to this, it just sounds pretty foolish. But when we're in the midst of all that, being faced with something we really, really want to do, that actually sounds like it makes sense, doesn't it? That's the human mind being dumb, okay? And being irresponsible and not listening to sound judgment. For example, teens dating. I'm just picking this because, you know, we all know what that's like. Any of us who are, well, teens and above here. You know, teens together thinking, how far can my steady and I go here? Translation, where is the line between what is permissible and what is sinful? So let's just think about this for a minute. We've got two hormone-charged kids spending a lot of time with each other without supervision, without accountability, and them telling each other, but it's not exactly wrong, nothing's going to happen. I mean, it's like having in the middle of a severe drought, you're going to go out there and light a bunch of firecrackers, you know, or do something like that. It just, it's just waiting for something to happen. You're just really baiting something to happen here. The fact is, something is going to happen if you keep making provision for something to happen. Think about what I just said. If you keep making provision for something to happen, chances are something's going to happen. Just because two people don't cross the line the first time, the second time, the fifth time, doesn't mean that what they're doing is wise or appropriate or justifiable. And, you know, when I was younger, I remember some of the church mentors that I was around, they would say, well, what would you do if Jesus were watching you? And that was a good question to ask. What would I do? So what did I do when I found myself in scenarios that, you know, I shouldn't be doing things? I just put Jesus out of my mind so that I could justify it. What? I was just being honest there. I'm not excusing that. It was a stupid thing for me to do. But that's what I did. And that's probably what you did or will do or what any of us would do if we want to do something so badly. Even though it's wrong, we just put Jesus out of our mind so he doesn't show up, so to speak. So if a Christian flirts or toys with sin, then he reaches finally a point of no return where sin is inevitable. He's going to cross that line. You know, you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Proverbs 6:27 virtually says that. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? He's talking there about a man who goes to an adulteress and saying that, you know, you're going to be playing with fire in this relationship, and you're the one that's going to get burned. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. It doesn't mean endure constantly pursuing temptation. Like, I can just get as close as I want. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being tempted at all. There's a way of escape out of that. God provides a way of escape, but not if you choose to sit on the cliff. Someone says, well, what's wrong with that? I like sitting here on the edge of this cliff. Well, all you need is a nudge, and Satan is happy to oblige. But you don't need Satan even to push you over the edge, because your own heart will do that by itself. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 in verse 14 and 15. In that passage there, James is talking about where sin comes from. And first of all, he exonerates God in the matter in verse 13. God is not tempted by sin. He doesn't tempt us with sin. Verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own strong desire to sin. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished or committed, it brings forth death. We're not tempted by what is outside of ourselves, although those things can fan the flames, so to speak, but rather by the strong cravings of our own heart. We're tempted by what we want to do. And that always bothers me, that we have within us, even as good, faithful Christians, there's still something in us that still wants to sin. And I don't have a full comprehensive answer to that. All I know is this, that we are still products of our environment, products of this world, products of our experiences, and products of our past. And that has not left us entirely. And because that's still there, that always wants to bubble up to the surface at some point. And so we need to deal with that. It's really what James and Paul are both saying. We've got to be realistic about dealing with that. First of all, acknowledge the real problem. It's not Satan. The real problem is yourself and what is in your heart and what you want to do. We're not just talking about teens here and teen dating. We're talking about traffic laws. We're talking about tax deductions, what is legal and what is not, or, you know, that certain fudging and things that people do in there. We're talking about expense accounts and sometimes padding those accounts. And we're talking about work ethic. We're talking about what really happened versus, you know, what you're going to portray that happened. We're talking about having questionable relationships. We're talking about what you watch on TV or what you play as a video game or what you surf, or where you surf rather, on the internet. Even your choice of clothing, you know, what you do with your friends. This is what we're really talking about. There's a lot of different areas here that we could discuss if we had time. Some believe that there is allegedly a blurred area between right and wrong called, well, a gray area, in which no one can do any wrong, no one can challenge us, no one can question us, and anyone can go there without consequence. Well, it's just a gray area, meaning it's not legislated or, you know, not in any particular jurisdiction. And so as long as you stay in the gray area, there's always a way to kind of reason your way through that, justify yourself. In fact, in many sitcoms, you always see someone pushing the boundaries of right and wrong simply because they want to do what's wrong, but they don't want to bear the responsibility and the guilt for that. A lot of sitcoms use this basic premise, this basic formula to get laughs, and it does make people laugh. I think it makes us laugh largely because we see ourselves in doing that same thing, and sadly, we think that's funny. The fact is, it's not really funny. Especially when we do this, when we are Christians doing this. In real life, there's nothing funny about Christians trying to mock God by seeing how close they can get to Satan. There's nothing funny about that. People lose their souls over that. There's nothing funny about anyone losing their soul. Some are so callous, of course, they simply move the line. They've trained their conscience to accept evil as good and good as evil. For other people, the line is so wide it might as well be a six-lane freeway. Virtually anything is justifiable. Anything falls into the so-called gray area or simply, you know, into the boundary mark of where it is permissible. Well, what does God say about all that? Because that's what should be important to us at this point is, you know, we've talked about the problem, we've talked about where people are and so on, but what does God say about that? And here's initially what God says about that. In Isaiah 5, verse 20 through 21, which I know it's in the Old Testament, but it is timeless in its application. God says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." I can't think of a verse to go to that so typifies the attitude that we're seeing in America today, that we're turning everything upside down and inside out. Truth is now lies, and lies are now truth. Light is darkness, and darkness is light. You know, deviant, immoral relationships are now acceptable and wonderful relationships. Love is now basically whatever you want it to be and is used to justify just about any kind of behavior. It just is so absurd, honestly, and it's abominable to God, because God doesn't play this game of gray areas and moving boundaries and justifying things that are wrong and, you know, going into as close as possible to danger as you can get. He doesn't play that game. In God's world, there is good and there is evil, and not only ought we to know the difference, but we ought never to marry the two together and create what God calls, in essence, an unholy union. Evil is not subjective to God as a concept. It's not a subjective concept. There is light and there's dark. There's right and there's wrong. There are truth and there are lies. They all have concrete, objective definitions to God. Now, they may not to you personally, but they should if you are a Christian. And they may not to a person out in the world, but they will when that person faces God, because God's not going to play their game when he judges them. And those people, you've got to know, because you and I all came out of the world, those people intuitively do know the difference between right and wrong. They just choose to do what's wrong, and they call it right, which is exactly what we're talking about. Romans 13, verse 14, a little different verse than you have in your notes, but it's okay. I can do that. Okay? Romans 13, 14, Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And this calls to mind 1 Corinthians 10, 13 that we just read here, where there is a way of escape. We shouldn't be making provision when God is providing a way of escape. We shouldn't make provision to sin when God is providing a way out of that sin. God is providing a way that goes in an opposite direction than what we might want to go. We should take God's way. God provides something to move away from our temptations, not closer to them. In a more basic sense, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, 22, Paul says, "Examine everything carefully. hold fast or cling to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Every form of evil, abstain from that. He never says, cuddle up to evil. As long as you don't actually sin, or as long as you don't actually call it sin, it's okay. You can cuddle up to that all you want to. Get as close as you want to that danger there. He never says that. You'll never find a verse in the Bible that says that. Not in a positive sense anyway, only as a negative thing. We cannot put ourselves in a sinful environment without endangering our conscience and our souls. Likewise, we cannot put ourselves in proximity to that which tempts us the most and then hope to remain untouched and unaffected. Which gets back to the scenarios that I started with. All those people are putting themselves in proximity to what tempts them most, but hoping that, almost miraculously, that this won't faze them. And all they're doing is deceiving themselves. It most certainly will faze them, especially the more often they do it. What about a proactive position? How can we be more like Christ? How come none of these people in those scenarios I offered ask that? Instead of saying, how can I get closer to what tempts me and what I really want, why don't they say, how can I get closer to Christ? This is the question we should be asking ourselves. You notice that Jesus never ventured close to sin. And whenever sin, or Satan particularly, came close to him, what he said was, be gone. He either got rid of that or he walked away from it himself. When Peter says, you're not going to die, they're not going to kill you in Jerusalem like you just said they would, Jesus says to Peter, Satan, get behind me. In other words, get out of my face. In John 6:15, when the people wanted to make Jesus a king, crown him as king, he withdrew from that place and walked away from that. Because, who knows, that may well have been a temptation to Jesus, given all the popularity that he was enjoying at the time. And instead of kind of nourishing that and cuddling up to that and going, you know what, that's not such a bad thing to be a king over these people. It doesn't necessarily interfere with what I came here to do in the first place. He just walked away from it. So my point here, and I'm speaking to myself as much as anyone, even the Son of God here did not dare put himself in danger. And if that's what he did, then what should we be doing? What should I be doing? I should be doing the same thing he did. Walking away from that. Get behind me. Be gone. Get away from that thing. Furthermore, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, he says, while you may not be guilty of breaking an exact commandment, literally, actively, visibly, doesn't mean you're without sin if the sin is already present in your heart and that person is secretly seeking an opportunity to bring it to life and make it happen. You don't have to condemn your brother to hell. If it's in your heart, you've already done it. You don't have to commit adultery with a woman. If it's in your heart, you've already done it. You don't have to show how evil you are. If evil is in your heart, you're already evil. You've already shown to be evil to God. That's what he sees. That's what he's saying here. So instead of saying, well, what's so wrong with this? What we ought to ask ourselves is, should I be doing this thing at all? And what is the wisest course of action? It is possible that there is something that is not questionable for someone else, but can most certainly be for you. I'm not talking about commandments of God where he says, thou shalt not do something. We're talking about things that are amoral, in other words, not good or bad in themselves, or just neutral in nature, but are not neutral to each person how they respond to it. I'll give you some examples. It's not wrong to use the internet, for example, unless, of course, you're addicted to it in any way and you're going to places you ought not to go, now it is a problem for you to use the internet and you need to deal with that. It doesn't necessarily mean never use the internet at all. I think in our world that would be almost impossible, but you've got to have controls. You've got to have restraint, maybe time controls, maybe hold yourself accountable to someone. Do whatever you have to do, but don't try to trick your conscience or trick God into thinking, I can get as close to this website that I know is evil and tempts me the most as possible, but of course nothing bad is going to happen. A lot of people have gone down that road. A lot of harm has been done. It's not wrong to watch TV, unless, of course, there's a lot of wicked content on TV that you're after, if that's what tempts your heart. And you're seeking that. TV is expendable. Your soul must never be expendable. It's not wrong to play video games, unless, of course, those video games present themselves in a scenario that you're unable to resist the temptation to do evil with them or through them. So video game addiction is a real thing. And it all starts out innocently, but the person keeps pushing the limits, and what became, what started out, I should say, as recreational became compulsory, and then that thing becomes the master, and you become the slave. It's not wrong to have friends of the opposite sex, unless, of course, you have a weakness with sexual temptation. Let me just clarify. I think it's normal and human to be sexually attracted to people of the opposite sex. That doesn't mean that everyone controls that the same way. Not everyone uses discretion with that. And if you find yourself in scenarios where you are pushing the limits of temptation, you should do what Jesus did. You should turn around and leave. Or what Joseph did when, with regard to Potiphar's wife. You saw the picture earlier. You should just turn around and run. It's not wrong to buy things that you want, unless, of course, you're tempted with greed and materialism. Now you've got to take a proactive approach. You need to limit what you spend on a given trip or in a given month. Leave the money and the credit cards at home. Don't compare what you have with what others have, because this is what a lot of people do, and especially today in this materialistic age. It really makes no difference what someone else has, and you might be sowing the seeds of your own destruction by pursuing that. It's not wrong to have worldly friends, but if these encourage you to sin and you find yourself making unwise concessions and unwise compromises and making unwise decisions because of those friends, you're drawing closer to them rather than to Jesus Christ. You're letting them be your master rather than your Lord. Remember Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We could also cite Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Remember our opening illustrations. We have a dieter trying to get as close as possible to violating their diet. We have a man with a loveless marriage trying to get as close as possible, if I could just be blunt, to violating another woman. We have a woman who is an alcoholic trying to get as close as possible to violating her sobriety with another drink. We have a man with a gambling problem trying to get as close as possible to violating his abstinence from gambling, instead trying to feed his addiction. Christians have no business reasoning like that. I'm not saying again that anyone's doing that right now. That's why this lesson is offered simply as a proactive measure. But the fact is, we're human. Now, I've just talked about a lot of human condition or human traits, human things that we do as human beings. And I'll say it again, statistically, this probably does fit somebody here, whether I know about it or not. Christians need to think and reason and conduct themselves like Christ. Christians need to learn to exercise what's called discernment, knowing what is right or wrong based on an unchanging and infallible standard. Not how to cut corners, and find loopholes, and get close to the fire. Christians need to be clinging to what is right and staying clear of any form of evil. The world wants you to invoke the gray area scenario, you know, to kind of excuse yourself because, you know, nobody rules there. The New Testament teaches that there's right and there's wrong. There's good and there's bad. There's truth and there's lies. There's light and there's darkness. And you're either in one or the other. The scripture never says draw near to sin, but James 4 verse 8 says draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And it's interesting, by the way, that James is not talking to people in the world, he's talking to Christians. The scripture also says, in part of our reading, 1 John 3 verse 10, that the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. This gives clarity and definition to what's really going on here. Children of God should never try to do the things that children of Satan do. Children of God do not argue. What's wrong with that? It's not exactly wrong, but in pursuit of the master, they will always ask, what is the right thing to do? What does Jesus lead us to do? Hopefully, this is what you want this morning. Hopefully, that is your pursuit this morning, to find out what Jesus wants you to do and to do the will of your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that not only are you doing it now, but you'll continue to do that. On the other hand, there might be some here who are not in Christ and therefore cannot fulfill the will of Christ because, well, you're living in rebellion to God right now. That can all change, thankfully. You can become a Christian this morning. Or there might be some here this morning who did make a commitment to Christ but have found themselves really not taking that commitment seriously and trying to play with fire. Remember what Proverbs 6:27 says, you play with fire, you're going to get burned. It's going to happen. You make provision for sin, sin's going to happen. It's just inevitable. So we want to be smart about what we're doing. I hope this lesson has found good, honest hearts, and that we'll take this all seriously. If there's anyone that needs to respond to the invitation is offered as Aaron leads us in song. Let's stand for that song, please.